Please open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are between series at the moment. We just wrapped up a summer-long study of Ecclesiastes, and we will in 2 weeks be beginning a new series through the Sermon on the Mount. And so I hope that you will look forward to that as I am. But for these next 2 weeks, we are going to start a 2-week series called The Expectant Church, and you'll get a sense of why we're naming it that through the course of the sermon this morning. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and I'll ask you, church, now to stand in reverence as we read God's perfect Word. Hear God's Word from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in the dark, but you have provided illumination. You have shown in our hearts. You have shown us your glory through Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer today, Lord, as we hear your Word, it's simply that what Paul talks about in this passage would be true for us. God, that we would behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that's enough. Help us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of my historical heroes is a guy by the name of James Madison Pendleton. James Madison Pendleton, he's not that big of a name, even if you're into Baptist history. He's not one of the 4 or 5 names that would come to one's mind. But James Madison Pendleton was a pastor in Kentucky. He was a Southern Baptist pastor in Kentucky in the 1800s. And so far in my studies, he is the only Southern Baptist pastor that I have yet to find who was actively ministering during those days who opposed slavery. And it got him into trouble. In fact, when the Civil War broke out in 1861, Pendleton was the president of Union University in Jackson, Tennessee. At that time, he had kind of reached a lot of his goals. I mean, he was at the top. Here he is, president of this college training pastors and theologians. And when the Civil War broke out, he was forced to resign because of his views on slavery. And he was actually forced to leave his home in Tennessee. There were threats made to his life. He took his family north, where they eventually settled in Pennsylvania, where Pendleton spent the rest of his ministry pastoring a local church in Pennsylvania. And it's there at this church in 1874 that Pendleton tells us a revival broke out. Now, we hear this word revival, and we've kind of lost the meaning. At least we've lost what Pendleton meant by it. Because what we hear, when we hear the word revival, what we think is a church that's going to have some services midweek and you're supposed to come, and we call that a revival, as if we can plan a revival. It's kind of weird. So we say, we're going to have a revival on January 2nd, 3rd, and 4th at so-and-so Baptist Church. I hope you come. That's not what Pendleton meant when he talked about a revival. You see, initially that term revival was used to describe the spontaneous outbreak of God's Spirit in a miraculous way, where numbers of people would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ at the same time. And it wasn't something that could be manipulated by us. It wasn't something that we could plan. It's not something that we can do. You can't schedule a revival on the calendar. God just does it. And in 1874, over the course of a two-month period of time, 200 people came to know Jesus in James Pendleton's church. 2 months, 200 people. Imagine that. He tells us that it was people of all ages. There were young people. He says there were middle-aged people. There were elderly people. He says there were no limits. I imagine that they spent a lot of time in the river. You know, that was before they had the baptistries in the churches. Baptizing 200 people. And what I'm most amazed by when you hear something like that, I always ask myself, what's going on? How did that happen? And the first thought that comes to my mind is, you know, Pendleton must have just been a great preacher, right? If he was a great preacher, that would explain it. Here he is standing before the masses and 200 people are calling out to God, what must I do to be saved? But Pendleton wasn't really that great of a preacher. In fact, early on in his career, one of the first times he tried to preach, one of the people in the congregation made the comment, as God is omnipotent, of course he can make a preacher out of that young man. Pendleton never forgot that. He wasn't really known for being the greatest preacher. He was a faithful preacher. He preached the gospel. Probably wasn't the most gifted. And so reflecting on that time, this is what he had to say, church, and I want you to hear this. He said, I do not claim that I had any special agency in it. My preaching was as it had been for years, though more earnest. The same gospel was preached. The revival was God's work, an answer to the prayers of brothers and sisters. It is prayer that brings down the blessing of heaven. Do you hear that? What happened was the people in his church began to pray. They began to meet in their homes every night of the week. He tells us that they were burdened, many of them, for the salvation of their own children. And they were so burdened and they so believed that God could act in a miraculous way to save people that they got on their faces and they prayed and they called out to God and they said, God, come down, bring your blessings down and save these people and our community. And God did it. I'll have you to know that that's not the only time in history that something like that has happened. Even in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, right before Pentecost, right before God sends His Spirit down upon His people, and all these people from all these different languages and nations believe at one time, what we read in Acts chapter 1 is that all these, meaning all of the Jesus followers, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer. In Acts chapter 13, the church of Antioch sends out Paul and Barnabas, the first ever missionary journey. And you know what's described in Acts 13, 1 through 3? It reads a lot like a Wednesday night prayer meeting. The church is gathered to pray, and out of that gathering of prayer, Paul and Barnabas are brought forward, and these two men are sent out to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And church, listen to me. We are here today because of that missionary journey. Because that's how the gospel went forward to the nations. That's how the gospel continues to go forward. The second great awakening took place in the late 1700s and early 1800s on the American frontier in places right around here in Kentucky. Camp meetings and revival meetings, and these preachers would go around and people would gather in towns. Why did that happen? Decades before the Second Great Awakening, a pastor by the name of Jonathan Edwards wrote, this is back when they didn't really know how to title books, so bear with me, "A humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union of God's people in extraordinary prayer." What he did was he wrote a little treatise, and it was his attempt to unify all of the gospel-believing churches in the world to pray for missions, to pray for the gospel to go forward. And decades later, after churches got this and did this and began scheduling prayer meetings, this is what happened. Revivals began breaking out. In fact, William Carey, the Baptist who was a missionary from England to India, he was sparked and motivated by this very book. He was sent out. And so what is the connection from all of this that we're talking about to us here? And it's this, church. I'm burdened. I'm burdened that as a church, we have low expectations. I wonder sometimes, even personally, if we really believe that God is capable and willing to pour out His Spirit the way He's done throughout history. Throughout history, God has saved people in response to people praying. And so the question that I'm asking in these days is, well, then how do I motivate us, myself included, beginning with me in my home, to this church that God has called me to lead? How do I motivate us to pray? How do I motivate us to raise our expectations? You know, it's great that we have 120 kids come to VBS, but I want to see 120 kids profess Jesus Christ as Lord. Right? We don't just want to fill up this room with people. We want to fill up this room with people who see that they're sinful and that Jesus Christ is their only hope. And so they call out to Him in faith and repentance for salvation. That's what our expectations need to be. And so I thought about, you know, maybe a sermon on prayer. We've got these 2 weeks between series, so let's talk about prayer. You talk about prayer, you might motivate people to pray. And then I scratched that idea. And so I think that what we're doing this morning is this is a sermon about God. Because I honestly believe that when we see God as who He really is, when we see Him in His power and we see Him in His glory, we will be drawn to pray to Him. We will want to know Him, and we will want other people to know Him, and we will be dependent upon Him. Because when we see Him, we see ourselves, and when we see ourselves, we see that we are incapable of doing the things that we want done. We need God to move. We need Him to act. And so the first thing I want us to see in this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in verse 1 is that we need to be aware of God's mercy. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore," and we're going to go back and see all that Paul's been saying up until this point, but we're going to jump right in here. Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." And so Paul here is talking about a ministry that he has. And what is this ministry? Well, look back with me at chapter 3, verse 6. Paul says that God has made us competent or sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so this is Paul's point. In Jesus Christ, God has brought forth a new covenant. This new covenant is not like the old covenant. The old covenant was the law written on tablets of stone. The new covenant comes through the Spirit. When we believe in Jesus Christ, it writes God's law in our hearts. And so it actually transforms our hearts. We're saved by it. This new covenant is our reconciliation. Paul reflects on it again if you flip over with me, chapter 5, verse 17. This is the new covenant. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What is this ministry that Paul refers to in chapter 4, verse 1? He says, we have this ministry by the mercy of God. You and I, church, just like Paul the Apostle, have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. We are called to go into the world and tell people how they can find what we have found. We were separated from God, but by God's mercy, he has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. We are to go and proclaim that same message to the ends of the earth. Paul says we have this ministry by the mercy of God. Paul can't get over the fact that he, the former persecutor, gets to be involved in reconciling people to God. He was amazed by that fact. He never got over it. You can see it all over his writings. He's constantly amazed that God would allow him to be a part of this. Here he says, this is God's mercy on me. I get to be involved in reconciliation. What a privilege. What mercy. And that's my story too, and that's your story too. I've told you about the yearbook predictions when I was in high school. They weren't very high. My classmates thought that I would be a hippie, following a band around, selling t-shirts to get by. And that's probably where I would be, just to be completely honest with you. But I reflect on it even deeper than that. Because I look back and I was thinking about this morning. There was a time in my life where I was so enslaved to my own desires, so helpless before my own sin, that I didn't think I would ever be able to be a father, or be a husband, or hold a job. And I remember thinking, like, what am I going to be? Because I can't make myself stop doing the things I'm doing. I'm helpless. I'm completely enslaved to what I want. And there was nothing I could do to break that chain. I tried. But it was God's mercy. It was the only way to break the chain. There was no hope for me outside of Christ, and God did it. And not only did he save me, but he put me on a new path. And he said, you now get to be a part of helping other people break those chains in their lives. Look out into the world. Everyone around you outside of Jesus is enslaved to something. Do you realize that? And we get to go and tell them where they can find liberation, where they can find freedom, where they can have those chains snapped, where those people who are so thirsty can drink from a fountain of living water and never thirst again. Sometimes, though, church, I get the impression that when we start talking about evangelism and we start talking about this ministry that we share, that we are supposed to go to the world and to tell people how they can be saved, I often get the feeling that the church responds not with, yes, God's mercy, we get to be a part of this, but we respond instead with, oh, that's a burden. Oh, I don't want to do that. And I worry about that. Sometimes I feel like we think it would be a mercy if God would take that calling away from us. And yet we get to be a part of it. Paul says it's the mercy of God. He's calling the ministry the mercy of God here. Yeah, he believes that his salvation is by the mercy of God, but Paul here is referring to this calling on his life, this ministry that God has given us. I have it, he says, it's the mercy of God. I get to be a part of telling people where to find hope. And Paul says the result of viewing this ministry by the mercy of God, if you look at the end of the verse, we do not lose heart. He says we aren't discouraged, but we are confident. So when we proclaim the gospel, there is a confidence to our proclamation because we believe that this ministry is God's ministry that He has given us by His mercy. I was listening to a podcast last week about church planting. Imagine that. And I was laughing because the guy on the podcast, he's a church planting pastor. And he was describing kind of the angst in his soul. He sits on the front row, kind of like I do. And he says he comes in early and he sits down and he tells himself, don't turn around. Don't turn around. And so he likes to see the surprise when he stands up and he looks out to see how many people have come. Like, is anybody going to show up? And so there's this moment where the curtains are rolled back and he stands up before the people and he sees people or he doesn't. You know, he's either going to be disappointed or he's not. And I'm listening to this and I'm going, that's me. I've done that very same thing. Like, we want this church to grow, right? We want people to come. We want people to be interested in hearing God's word and interested in worshiping. And so we long for people to come, and it's easy to lose heart. And all the church planting books out there, all the things that I read in preparation for coming here tell you that. Like, listen, you need to be careful. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be weeks where you're going to be discouraged and you need to realize. And so there's all these warnings. And me, you know, I'm like, yeah, right. I mean, come on, I've got this. It's been the hardest thing I've ever done. And yet, you people are the biggest blessing in my life. Christ continually reminds me of the gospel through you. But that doesn't make it easy. I want you to think about this. Because if this were my plan, if this were just my plan that I thought of one day, it would be the worst plan in the history of the world. I want you to think about our mission, okay? God tells us, I want you to convince affluent 21st century Americans to stop relying on themselves and to stop pursuing their own desires, and instead, to give their whole lives to a Savior King that they can't see. Yeah, take that message. Do that one on your own. Line up at Walmart and try that on your own power. Affluent people who do nothing but rely on themselves, and we're telling them, stop. There's nothing to be found there for you. People who are pursuing their own desires and that's all they're doing. And we're telling them that's not where joy is found. Oh yeah, and then when they do get a little bit of interest, our next words are, okay, well, we want you to start waking up early on Sunday mornings and come and sitting through 40 minutes of preaching from a book that was written 2,000 years ago. You see? This is why Paul calls this folly in 1 Corinthians. He says, the foolishness of what we're doing. Because Paul recognizes that if this were just about us, if this were just our mission, if this were just some business plan, it would be the worst business plan in the history of the world. It's not a business plan. It's the plan of the sovereign God of the universe to save sinners through the foolishness of preaching, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says we're confident because we believe that this is His ministry by His mercy. But I want you to see the second thing. Verse 2, rely on God's word. Paul says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. We're not relying on, he calls them disgraceful, underhanded ways. We're not trying to manipulate people. We're not trying to trick people. He says, we refuse any of that. We refuse to practice cunning. He says, we're not going to tamper with God's word. We're not going to change it. You know how tempting that is in today's culture? To mute some of the things that are in the Bible because you can appeal to more people that way? Paul says, we refuse to do that. God sets the agenda. God has given us His word. We are not tampering with it. But, contrast, this is what we do. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We stand before you and we preach the truth. That's what we do. Where does the truth come from? It comes from here. Now, we may make errors in interpreting this book, but that does not change the fact that this book is the inerrant, authoritative Word of God. And so we seek to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth every time we get before you. I had a friend who recently went on vacation, and on his vacation he visited a church. And he came back and he told me that he visited a church, and I said, well, how was it? Because I'm always interested, because I don't ever get to go visit other churches because we're here every week, and so I want to know, what are other churches doing? What was it like? And he said, oh, well, we watched clips from movies and discussed them. I thought, okay, it's interesting. I like movies. And I'm sure that the motivation for watching these movies was that if we tell people we're watching movies in church, more people will come, right? And if more people come, that's a good thing. That's kind of what people are used to. You can get more people in the doors that way. And I like movies. But here's the thing. I don't come here for movies, right? That's not why you're here, I hope. Because there's better places to watch movies. Like, even if we showed movies, like the sound system at the IMAX or wherever is way better. I mean, I guess it's cheaper here, but the popcorn's better there too. You don't come here for movies, though. That's the point. You come here for something more than movies. And if we got you in the door from movies, we would be tricking you. We're not here to entertain you. I'm not here to entertain. I'm a terrible entertainer. We're here because we believe that God has given us His truth. And we believe that in God's truth is where life is found. And some of you come in here this morning and you're discouraged and you're suffering and you're looking for answers and you don't know where to find them. And if I stood up here and showed you movie clips, I wouldn't be helping you find those answers because that's not where they're found. And even though it may be unpleasant sometimes, right? Even though you may hear things that at first, when you first hear them, you think, I wasn't ready for that. You still come back because you recognize that this is where God changes things. So Paul says, look, we're not tricking anybody. We're not manipulating anybody. This is the open statement of the truth. This is God's word. This is God's speech. And from the very beginning of time, God's word, God's speech has been powerful. In Genesis chapter 1, God spoke and the world came into being. Psalm 33, 6 and 9, reflecting on what God did in Genesis 1, says, by the word of God the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. God speaks. When God speaks, things happen. Every time. God accomplishes His will through His Word. And so if we quit emphasizing His Word, what are we doing? We are no longer the means through which He accomplishes His will. You see that? We have no reason to be a church when we start de-emphasizing His Word. There's no reason for you to come here on Sunday morning if we are not going to emphasize His Word, because it is through the preaching of His Word that God does all that He does. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in Hebrews chapter 4, God compares His Word and describes it as a sword, a weapon. A weapon in His hand. And in Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Church, do you have confidence in God's word? You know, sometimes I struggle, particularly, you know, I had the third graders, I think, for VBS this year. And you know, you're trying to teach them God's word, and all the while you're having to stop and say, hey, sit down. Hey, put your hands in your lap. Hey, you come over here. Hey. And you think, is anything going to come out of this? And then I remember, listen, church, then I remember that I was once that little boy running around at VBS, driving all of those ladies crazy. And somehow, they got me to be still and listen enough to memorize a verse of Scripture that I never forgot. John 3:16. I forgot it once outside when a train was going by. Yes, some of you will never let me forget that. But I remember John 3:16, and when I was 20 years old and God brought me under conviction of my sins, it was John 3:16 that came to life in my soul. That's the way it works. You can't see it. You're like a farmer. You're burying seeds in the soil. You never know when they're going to sprout up. You never know the means by which God is going to use to cause that seed to grow and to produce and to become a plant. We are simply to be faithful, planting the seed, planting the seed, planting the seed. And as we plant the seed, expecting God to make it sprout. That's what Paul says. Have confidence. This is what we rely on. We are relying on the open statement of the truth because we believe that the open statement of the truth is how God accomplishes His will, because it's how God has accomplished His will all the way through history. We don't need a fancy building. We don't need a cool pastor. Good thing that you don't need a cool pastor, because you don't have one. But here's the third thing. Verses 3 through 6, probably one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. Recognize God's power. Look at this. Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. When he talks about a gospel veiled right here, he is referring back to what he was talking about in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. So if you flip back really quickly, probably a page with me to chapter 3, verse 13, he's referring to this passage from Exodus 34, where Moses goes up on the mountain and he receives the law of God. And when Moses comes back down from the mountain, his face is shining because he's been meeting with God. He's been in the presence of God. And so his face is illuminated. And so when he comes down, the people are afraid of him. Because why? The people are sinful. And so what does he do? He wears a veil to hide his face. And so Paul picks up on this, and I want you to see what he says in chapter 3. He says, we're very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. He says that veil that Moses put over his face is still there. What does he mean by this? Well, here's what it was. Because the Israelites were sinful, they could not look upon the glory of God. And so Moses needed a veil. There had to be something to separate the people from the glory of God. And Paul says that same veil is still there. For their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So he picks up on this again in chapter 4, verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Those who are not believers, those who are perishing cannot see the glory of God in the gospel. You know what that means? Practically. You stand up and you share the gospel with someone, and you see that look in their eyes where their eyes kind of glaze over and they're just not interested in it. Why aren't they interested in it? Because to you, it's the most interesting, wonderful thing in the whole history of the world. And so you're saying, you've got to believe this. This is wonderful. And you're trying to tell it to someone else. And they're going, that doesn't interest me. And Paul says, that's because there's a veil and they don't see the glory. You see the glory because the veil's been removed. They don't see the glory. Paul says the God of this world has blinded their minds. Look at verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see it. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And this is Paul defending his ministry again. We're not proclaiming ourselves, we're proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. We are serving you in Jesus' name as we proclaim to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why does Paul keep referring to his proclamation of Christ? Because look at verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He's referring to creation. Genesis 1. God said, let there be light. The world was dark, and God spoke, and there was light. There was illumination. And Paul says, that's exactly what happens when a sinner believes the gospel. We proclaim Jesus, and in the instant, God, in His sovereign mercy, removes the veil, and the person could not see His glory, all of a sudden sees His glory. What an amazing thing. Illumination, light. You were blind, but now you see. The point for us is that proclaiming Jesus should be a liberating reality, because at the end of the day, you and I are not responsible for the results. You can't make a blind person see. You can't make a veil be removed. You can't make a spiritually dead person come to life. But God can. And the way He does it is He invites you to proclaim the gospel to your neighbors and to your children and to the people around you at your work. Just share with them your story of what God can do and share with them that He can do it for them as well. And through that proclamation, the sovereign God of the universe opens blind eyes and raises dead people and saves them. You wouldn't be here if that weren't true. You realize that, right? You would not be here right now. There is not one person in this room who's here because you're a good person. There's not one person here because you were just raised in a Christian family. You are here ultimately because someone was faithful to deliver this message untampered to you. And that message came to you. And the first few times you heard it, you probably weren't impressed by it. There was a veil. And you couldn't see the glory. It didn't shine. And then one day, inexplicably, you heard it again, and it was like you'd heard it for the first time. And all of a sudden, you came to grips with the reality that you're a sinful person. And you came to grips with the truth that you deserve God's judgment because of your sin. And you came to grips with the truth that God in His wonderful mercy has sent His Son to die in your place. To save you. To bear His wrath so that you would never have to taste it. And you heard that message and you believed. And you saw the glory. And the veil was removed. And Paul says in chapter 3, verse 17, that when the veil is removed, verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. When we see the glory, that initiates the process by which we are transformed by the glory. When you gaze upon the glory of Jesus Christ, you are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. This is how you're changed. This is how you're transformed. This is how you're sanctified. This is how you will one day be glorified in the presence of Jesus Christ. The great Baptist missionary William Carey said, and I've got a thing that's going to come up with this quote on it. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. And this sermon is the first part of that. If we are a church going to be a church that attempts great things for God, we have to be a church that expects great things from God. We have to be a church that raises our expectations beyond what you and I can do in our own strength. We may be able to fill this church with people, but we're not able to remove the veil. But we have to expect God to do that. We must not limit our expectations to what we can accomplish on our own, because God can do so much more than you could ever imagine. He's done it all the way through history. Every single one of you who's gathered here in the name of Jesus are a walking, talking miracle of God. Do you understand that? I don't just mean the fact that He created you, though that's a miracle too. That you would ever give your life to Jesus. As sinful as you are. There's only one explanation for that. God did that, and He'll do it again, and He'll keep doing it until the end of history, when He gathers all the people that have unveiled faces together, and we behold His glory in a brand new way, forever and ever and ever. But church, don't you want more people to be a part of that? So let's raise our expectations by beholding our God. Let's pray together.